And there are a lot of people that are going to try to destroy your dreams. This story in and of itself is probably the most important story a teen could ever hear. Because if you stand up as a teenager for the right things, you are going to be hated. From How to Go to Punk to Prince in 22 years. I love my buddy Nick here, because Nick asked me, he says, from Punk to Prince, he says, I'm still pretty much a punk, aren't I? And I said, well, but you're on your way to being a Prince. And I was actually talking to my son about this class today, and when I told him what my title of my class was, he looked at me so confused, and then I told him what it was about. It's about the story of Joseph, and he goes, really? And so he was interested in that. There are so many good things that are happening at this church, amen? And I'm going to ask you guys to do something special, because we have so many good things that are happening at this church. Satan is attacking us. He's attacking our leadership. He's attacking our members. And he's going to continue to attack, because this church is the most unified, loving church I have ever been a part of. And because of that, Satan is not happy. And he's going to look for ways to destroy that unity. And I want you to really be praying about that, because I'm going to tell you this. In my years as being a part of the church, the people that have destroyed the unity of the church are not realizing they're doing it. They don't ever recognize, hey, we're destroying the unity. They think they're standing for something, or they feel like they've got to go one way or do something. They got to put their flagpole in the sand or whatever. And they don't intentionally try to destroy the unity, but they do. And I'm asking all of you here tonight to be praying for that, praying for the people that might do that. Pray that you never fall into that trap. Because it's real easy to fall into, and pride is the sin that causes more churches to fail than anything else. So be praying about that. Pray for our leaders. They are constantly on the move these days, and I got so tickled that Austin and I were out there. We were setting up the chairs. I was trying to explain to Shaq how I wanted his chairs set up, and he said, well, get them set up, and then we'll finish them. But, you know, Austin and I are down there, and we're just talking away. Next thing we know, we've got half the chairs set up, and Shaq pulls up, and he says, stop right there. And I'm like, whoa, what do we do? And he says, you got to leave something for everybody else that we sent the email out that's coming. And I'm like, oh, yeah. But just trying to keep everything straight is just really difficult. And with growth comes challenges, and with challenges comes change, and with change comes discouragement sometimes. Nobody likes to change. And, I've said it before, if I had my druthers, I'd preach once on Sunday and then go home and take a nap. But I'm going to preach twice, and then I'm going to go to bed. That's just the way it's going to be. But, you know, we're just going to do what we've got to do, and we're going to keep a good attitude and a good face, and we're going to hang on to the unity, and we're going to hang on to the love, and just continue to keep that in your prayers. I put last week's, or 2 weeks ago's lesson on the front of your page there, Genesis 37, 2 through 11, and I got the backstory in Genesis 25 through 35. And you really kind of need to go back to kind of understand the family dynamics and what's going on there. Who gave birth to who, and who was the oldest, and who was the youngest. A lot of that stuff's very interesting. But it doesn't always apply to us, because I don't think there's anybody in here that is a part of a family that had 12 siblings or 12 boys. Anybody in here have that? I know, I've met some people with large families. I met a fella and his family from somewhere up north, and they had 18 children in their family. And I'm like, whoa. You know, as soon as you get one out of the house, there's another one coming in. You know, that's got to be crazy. But the good thing of it is that guy never had to cut grass. So there was always somebody at home to cut grass until they all got out. But let's look over on page number 2, and we're going to do verse 37, 12 through 36. Y'all can go ahead and get that, whoever that is. I got tickled one time. I was up here teaching, and my phone rang, and I told my kids, whenever you call, I'm going to pick up, and it was one of my boys, and I picked up in the middle of class and said, "Hey, what's going on?" "Oh, nothing, Dad. I just called to talk." And I said, "Well, I'm in the middle of teaching class." "Oh, no, I forgot it was Wednesday." I have a son that lives 3 hours south of here. Well, 3 hours west of here. He's in a different time zone, so he forgets about things. But anyway, let's look at this, and we're going to go slowly through this. Well, before we do that, anybody in here have a nemesis when they were going to school, when they were younger? Richard, you had a nemesis? Yeah, well, what was his tell me about him. A guy named Joe. You got to take the mic, Nick. You forgot your job.
Sorry.
Nick is so interested in learning, he forgot what he was doing. Go ahead.
It was a guy named Joe, and for some reason, he and two other guys would get together on the playground every day, and we'd play tag football, just the four of us. And every single day, me and Joe got into a fight for some reason. We wrestled on the ground.
Wow. Every single day.
That lasted for about one semester, I think.
Okay. Anybody else? Nobody else? How about, maybe he wasn't your nemesis, but maybe there was a kid in school that always had the latest style. There was a kid in my school. I went to a private school. My mom was the secretary for the school, and that was the only way we could afford to go to that school. And there were a lot of rich people going to that school, and then there was us. And do y'all remember when it was very popular? Some of you have never even heard of this. You guys have never heard of this. But there was a time where it was very popular to wear somebody's name on your jeans, like Calvin or something, you know. You remember that? Jordache, Gloria Vanderbilt, and all that. Well, when that first started happening, there was this kid. That was Mike Stone over there waving at me. There was this kid who had the greatest style, sense of style, and his mom bought him all the designer stuff, and he'd come to school, and, I mean, you know, everybody, all the girls loved him. He was an athlete. I mean, not just a normal athlete, but one of those athletes that played every sport and was good at all of them. He made good grades and all that. And you just kind of, I didn't hate him, but I just didn't like him. And whenever I was around him, it would always seem like I would say something and he contradicted me. Ever have anybody like that? You say the sky is blue today and they say, well, it's actually a more turquoise color than blue, you know, that kind of stuff. You know, just somebody that was really annoying. And I want you to think about that person for just a minute. And I want you to imagine that multiplied by 100. And that's Joseph. You see, Joseph got to wear the nicest clothes. He was a tattletale. He told on his brothers when they didn't do what was right. And then he had the audacity to say, I had this dream, and you guys were bowing down to me. And they rebuked him. And it doesn't say how much time passed, but I don't think it was a lot of time. And he comes back to his brother and said, look, I had another dream, and not only were you bowing down to me, so was mom and dad. And this time dad steps in, and he gets upset with him and rebukes him, but he thinks there might be something going on here. And then you see this kid, and he's walking in a field, and everything you hate about him starts coming down into your head. And you start thinking about the things that you wish would happen to him. And then you start thinking about the things that you would like to do to him. And that's what the story is. Let's look at verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off to the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, let's go to Dothan." So Joseph went after his brother and found him near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Now I want you to just think about that for just a moment. I have two brothers. We're a year apart. And we fought. Matter of fact, my older brother broke my nose twice. One time he broke it so it went this way. Next time he broke it so it straightened back out. Kid you not. You did the same thing? To your brother? Oh, jam. Just once? Is his nose crooked still? Just bulges? Okay. And I remember being so angry with my brothers that I said, "I want to kill you." But I never plotted to kill him. Anybody ever been that angry with one of your siblings when you're younger? No, y'all are all perfect. Oh, okay. So when my two sons were growing up, they're 3 years apart, and so they didn't fight a lot. But occasionally, Matt was so much bigger than Tyler, and Tyler was wiry. How do you say that? Wiry. He could move fast and all that. And here comes Matt, and Tyler called him the oaf because he was so big. He was an ogre. Matt would just come along. He didn't have to move fast. He just scooped Tyler up. And a lot of times, all he would do was lay on Tyler to keep Tyler from hitting him. And Tyler would just get so incensed, and he would come to me. He said, "Dad, I'm going to kill him." And I would, I knew he wasn't really going to kill him. I'd say, "Well, how are you going to do it?" And he'd stop, and he would think, and he said, "Dad, I'm not really going to kill him." I'm like, "Oh, okay, good. But if you are, I want to know how before you do it. Because if you're going to make a mess, you're going to have to clean it up." But here, these guys, and it's not just one of them. It's all of them have plotted to kill their brother. There's jealousy because Dad loves him the most. And let's see what happens next. Here comes that dreamer. They said to each other, "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." They were angry over those dreams. And the thing about Joseph that I still can't understand, that he didn't have any better sense, when you have one dream and you make your brothers mad, when you tell him, why would you tell him the other dream? And I know it's all God works all this out, but it really didn't seem like it made a lot of sense to me. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Do not shed any blood. Throw him into the cisterns here in the wilderness, and don't lay hands on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Now, who is Reuben? Who? Firstborn. All right, good. So the firstborn is always the one in charge, right? Yes, Patty. No. I don't think Benjamin was at this point. I mean, Benjamin may have been born, but Benjamin was not at this scene. Anybody else? That's a good question. Very good question. But Reuben was the firstborn. And Reuben heard this. He tried to rescue me from their hands. Let us not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay hands on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. There was one person in all of this that was ready to take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe and the ornate robe he was wearing. They took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meals, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him after all. He is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brother pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brother and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood, and they took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it and see whether or not it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. And verse 36 says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guards." This is the beginning of the story of Joseph. It's at this point right in here that we start to really get to see the life of Joseph on his own. Up until this point, he was under his father's household. He was basically under his brother's rules because they didn't like him, so they just pretty much did what they want to him. And at this point, we see the life of Joseph really starting to take place. And for those of us who grew up with flannel graphs and things like that, we always heard about the coat of many colors and the good things that Joseph did, and we never really knew this backstory about how he got sold into slavery, other than the fact that if you have older brothers, they're always mean. But I want to look at a few things here that I want to relate to us tonight. Three things I know about God's plan for our life. Number one, only you can derail God's dream for you. Only you can derail God's dream for you. And I got verse 20 here. Is this, you know, it says, "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns that, and say a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." And there are a lot of people that are going to try to destroy your dreams. This story in and of itself is probably the most important story a teen could ever hear. Because if you stand up as a teenager for the right things, you are going to be hated. Because the ones that are cool, the ones that get the attention in school, are the ones who are the bad boys. Amen? I used to tell my kids all the time, they would talk about girls they liked, but they always went after the bad boys. And I said, just wait. Because women, for whatever reason, they will mess around with a bad boy for a while, and then all of a sudden they'll realize this ain't working out so good, and they'll be looking for somebody like you. And the truth of the matter is, a lot of young women are looking for the bad boys, and I tell this in marriage counseling. Women marry men hoping to change them. But men marry women hoping they'll never change. You see the problem we got going on here? The other side of that coin is every 5 years you change. If you don't, it's because you're in a rut and you're stagnant. The things I knew 5 years ago, 10 years ago, I know more now, and I know better now. I mean, I was talking in that sermon on marriage. There's a lot of things that when we were first married that I thought I knew that I had no clue. And we change. Our personalities change. Things change. So the commitment in marriage, you need to understand, is a long-term commitment, but it's going to change. And men don't want to change, and women want them to change, and men don't want women to change, and women change, and it's a lot of changing going on. And y'all remember, you know, how many Church of Christ people it takes to change a light bulb, right? You remember that. Change, change. So, you're going to just have to deal with that some. But only you can derail God's dream for you. I love this passage in Psalms 1:1-6. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the steps with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers. But those who delight in the law of the Lord and who meditate on his law day and night, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaves do not whisper. Whatever they do, prosper. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that is blown, the wind blows away. Page 4, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Now, something I read today that I thought was so fascinating, I must have read it 1,000 times. But I've been talking to Mark Cravens about First Steps classes for new Christians, because I believe this church is going to blow up with new Christians. I just think it's going to happen. And Mark and I are talking about what first steps, and he's got some ideas, I've got some ideas. None of it has to do with why we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week or why we sing a cappella. It's more about building somebody a foundation of faith where they can learn that stuff later on, about how to have a good relationship with others and how to have a good relationship with God. That's the key to what we're going to be teaching. But I say this to you because one of the things that I read today, it was in Deuteronomy, and when someone became a king, do you know what the first thing they're commanded to do when they become king over Israel? Anybody remember this? They were to write on a scroll the book of the law for themselves. Isn't that something? No, it wasn't. No, you're to make sure you treat people fairly or whatever. No, you need to go to young king school because you're a young king. He said, no, what you need to do is write the book of the law in your own hand on scrolls. And you are to carry it with you. And I was thinking, you know, when it comes to young Christians, maybe we ought to have them write out verses and carry them with them as a part of a weekly thing. You see, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And I cannot tell you the number of times I've been in situations where my attitude has not been right, my outlook has not been right, whatever it is that's going on, that God's word has come back to me and moved me in the right direction. It happens all the time. But for the most part, I'm going to tell you, I don't know how you are, but when I was young in my teens and on up into my early 20s, the only time I really spent studying the Bible was in a Bible class or listening to a sermon. Yet God tells the kings of Israel that I want you to write your write the book of the law on your heart. John 14:23, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. What an awesome promise. Galatians 4:8-11. This is a sad verse. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now you know God, or rather are known by God. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Underline those words. That had to have been the harshest part of that letter that he wrote to the church in Galatia. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul says, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Wow. Wow. I've been preaching for a number of years, and I have dealt with people on many different levels. I got a text from Patty telling me about a young man that just completed 100 days of sobriety that I worked with. Didn't have any impact on him when I was with him, but he's got 100 days of sobriety, which is good. There's other people that I worked with that it just felt like no matter what I did, I couldn't help them, and then they finally would turn on me. I had one guy that I almost missed something because he got on the phone with me, and he made me so angry that I almost left the airport and went and found a baseball bat and took after him. And this was while I was preaching. This was not any time. But I got to tell you, you spend so much time and energy on somebody, and then he literally was cussing me and texting me all kinds of horrible things, and I was ready to go take him out. But I prayed, I got calm, and I went on my trip. And when I got home, he was at my doorstep ready to apologize. So I didn't kill him. I didn't go to jail. It was a good day. I made my flight. But I've had a lot of people that I felt like I have wasted my efforts on. And there was a guy I've told you about that called me up. I tried to help him. He was an alcoholic. I tried to help him, and I just couldn't help him anymore. And he called me one night, and he was in Gainesville, and he had been drinking. And he said, Neil, I'm going to kill myself. I've lost everything. I'm going to kill myself. And I said, well, okay, well, let me know where you are so that your body doesn't stink when they find you. And he says, you really don't care if I kill myself, do you? And I said, no, I care if you kill yourself, but you're going to kill yourself drinking, or you're going to kill yourself there in the car. It doesn't matter. I just don't want somebody to have to come and find your body and have to clean up that mess. And he cussed me and carried on. And the next couple of days, and I was taking the advice of somebody that I'd worked with that was an alcoholic. The next couple of days, I was just in a panic thinking this guy killed himself. And I told him that I didn't care. He was in Gainesville, so I had to find out from the Gainesville, has anybody committed suicide? No word. About 2 to 3 weeks later, I got a call from this guy. He was in Charlotte, North Carolina, and he was in a rehab program. And I said, why are you in North Carolina? You were just here in Florida. He said, I did some research. They have the best mental health facilities in the world here. And he went to Charlotte, and he told me where he was, and he says, I just want you to know I appreciate everything you did, and will you please hang on to those boxes that I have stored at your house? And I said, sure, I'll be glad to. And I hope you get better. I hope you get the help you need. Called me a couple of weeks later, and he said, Neil, I'm here, I'm doing everything that I can, and I'm trying my best to work this program, but they asked me to pray three times a day. I don't know how to pray. Will you teach me to pray? And I said, well, what are they telling you? They said, well, every morning you get on your knees on the side of your bed and you pray. And I said, well, if they tell you to stand on your head and pray, you stand on your head and pray, because they know what they're doing, and you need to submit to them. And so I spent a couple hours with them. We talked on the phone about praying and talking to God and how God was real, just as real as he's talking to me. And I said, I don't know how you can imagine God, because God can't be imagined, but however you need to do that, you start praying to God and you talk to him just like you were talking to me right now. He called me a few weeks later, maybe it was a month or so later, and he said, Neil, I'm doing so well that they've got me leading one of the groups here. I'm like, all right. And then he called me and got out. He's telling me all the things that are going on. He's got a good job, and he's making money, and he bought a cabin up in the mountains, and he's just doing this, and life is good, and he's going to a meeting every day, and things are going well. And I'm like, man, Bill, I am so proud of you. And he came to Jacksonville, and he said, Neil, I got to go to Jacksonville. I got to get my license, my Florida license, before I can get a North Carolina license. He came to Jacksonville. I picked him up. He had a plane flight that afternoon. I picked him up in the morning, took him to the DMV. He went in there, and the one question they ask him, they says, has it been 12 months since you've had any alcohol? And he says, it's only been 8. And they said, well, you can't get your license until it's been 12 months. He walks out of the car after about 20 minutes. I look at him. I said, Bill, what's going on here? You didn't get your license already, did you? He says, no, I got to come back. And I said, well, what happened? And he said, well, they told me that I had to be sober for 12 months, and I've only been sober for 8 months. And I said, why didn't you lie? It makes sense. Save you a trip, save you money. I mean, I didn't say it like that, but I was just thinking from a worldly perspective, it makes sense. Why not lie? Why not just fudge the truth? I mean, he's not going to be drinking anymore or anything like that. And why, you know, you already bought the ticket. You wasted my time. And, you know, why didn't you lie? And he says, Neil, in my lifetime, I've always done the wrong thing. And from here on out, I'm going to do the right thing, because I'll never be sorry for doing the right thing. 4 months later, he comes back, gets his license. A year later, he calls me, says, Neil, I got married, and I want you to meet my wife. And I went to see my folks, went and had dinner with Bill and Pam. We lost touch. And yesterday, out of the blue, he texted me again. He's in Jacksonville now. And he says, Neil, I just want to thank you one more time for all the energy you poured into me. And he says, I am so fortunate. And I remember you telling me to quit saying I'm lucky and saying I'm fortunate, and I still say I am fortunate. If you follow what God wants and you make the right decisions right now, the people that pour into you will never fear that they've wasted their efforts on you. Hebrews 10, 35 through 38. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. And but my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. The second thing that I got from this story is worrying about what others think leads to horrific decisions. Worrying about what others think leads to horrific decisions. And that comes from verses 21 through 30 of what we just read. And how many of you in here have been swayed by what other people think? Just raise your hand. And the rest of you are lying. and you need to repent. We're all swayed by what other people think. It may not be a bad thing, but we're swayed by what other people think. How many of you have heard about a restaurant from a friend of yours and you go, ooh, I got to try that? It's because you're swayed by what other people think. Now, if they're thinking to do wrong and you're swayed by it, then that's a whole nother story. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 24, Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned and I violated the Lord's command and your instruction. And here's what his excuse was. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. We don't need to be afraid of men who can kill the body. We need to be afraid of God who can take our souls. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Now, I was told this when I was growing up. Anybody else get quoted this by their parents when they were growing up? Okay, good, good. I'm not the only one. And a lot of times this was the people I was hanging out with were not good people. Anybody hang out with not good people besides me? Okay, we got a few in here. Jan didn't raise his hand. That's because he was the not good people. So, but the thing of it is we need to be very careful of who we hang out with. Now, we are in the world, but we do not need to be of the world. We do not let the people of the world transform us, but we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Amen? So if your best friends are not Christians, guess what? You need to find new friends, because those friends are going to lead you to something that you don't want. Number three, focusing on short-term gains leads to horrible decisions. Focusing on short-term gain leads to horrible decisions. Verses 26 and 27 that we were read a few moments ago. And I don't know how I got into the Living Bible, but I did. I got into the Living Bible, but I love the way it says some of this stuff. If they had wanted to, they could have gone back to the good things of this world. Now, underline those words, the good things of this world. I love the way it says that. Because a lot of times we in the church, we preachers try to talk about how these are bad things in the world. But the reality of it is temptation. We're tempted against the things of the world, the good things of the world, what the world sees as good. But they didn't want to. They were living for heaven. Now, underline those words. They were living for heaven. And now God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has made a heavenly city for them. Now, what I want you to see, you can live for the good things of this world, or you can live for heaven. There are a lot of good things in this world. I like to travel. I've got a lot of traveling I'm going to be doing this year. And in all of that traveling and stuff that I'm going to be doing, I'm going to be going some places I've never been. And I think that's great, but you know what? I'm not living to travel. I'm living for heaven. There are some great restaurants. Bill Branham, my buddy down in Puerto Rico, took me to a restaurant in San Juan that was out of this world. I can't wait to go back to Puerto Rico just to go to that restaurant. I love you, Bill, but I want to go back there and eat. But you know what? If I live for just going to one restaurant to another, it's a good thing, but I'm not living for that. And all the good things of this world, they're good things, but we need to live for heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear brothers, you are only visitors here. Underline those words. You are only visitors here. Since your real home is in heaven, I beg you to keep away from evil pleasures of this world. They are not for you. They fight against your very souls. I think sometimes we think that the Christian life should be a life of ease and of comfort. And God does not call us to a life of ease and comfort. He calls us to a life of sacrifice And we need to think about the fact that we're on this earth, and if we're lucky, we get to be 80, 90, 95, 100, whatever it is. If we're lucky, we get to live that long. But there's nothing on this in this world that's worth losing our salvation. And I love the fact that in the paraphrased version of this, you are only visitors here. I had a friend of mine, and his wife died suddenly of having one of those weird heart conditions that just kind of attacks and you're dead. And she was making lunches for the boys, went out in the garage to grab something and died right there in the garage, leaving two boys and a husband. And friends of mine and I came down for the funeral. And over again, the preacher said these words. And I think he was at a loss for words, but he kept saying them. And I'll never forget that funeral because he said, "This world is not my home." And I think sometimes we need to think about the fact that this world is not my home. And there are so many great things to see and do on this earth, so many things to enjoy, but this world is not my home. And if Jesus went ahead to prepare a place for us with all the things he created on this earth, there's something so much greater in heaven that awaits us. And I am looking forward to that. Colossians 3, 2 through 4, let heaven fill your thoughts. Underline those words. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Don't spend your time worrying about the things down here. You should have little desire for this world as a dead person does. Your real life is in heaven with Christ and God. And when Christ, who is our real life, comes back again, you will shine with him and share in all his glories. That is an amazing passage of Scripture. You will shine with him and share in all of his glories. Now, that's the end of the lesson, but I want to give you a prequel to what's happening next. The rest of this story is what happens when you just do the next right thing. And I want you to get this in your mind because this is something I wish I had learned when I was younger. Just do the next right thing right now. A lot of times we want to live in the future or we want to live in the past. There are people that are still beating themselves up for things they've done in the past. There are people in this world that are worried about their future and whether or not they can be a Christian, maintain their Christianity. The thing we need to focus on this earth is doing the next right thing right now. And that is the example of Joseph that we have from here on out, is doing the next right thing right now. Questions, comments? I taught a good class. Y'all are dumbfounded, aren't you? Thank you so much for your attention. Thank you for going through this study with me. For those of you online, thank you for joining us. And in case you didn't know it, God loves you and so do I.